Christmas just hasn't been the same in recent years. Even with the global economic crisis, it seems everyone is still hard-pressed to get their shopping done in time for the big day. But with all the racing around, we often forget the Christ in Christmas. And how did Santa Claus or good old Saint Nick get into the picture anyway? I put that question to Father Bernard O'Connor of the Pontifical Congregation for Eastern Churches.
For lo, the days are hastening on.
Saint Nicholas was a bishop from the 4th century. He was bishop of a place called Myra, M-Y-R-A, in Lycia, and it's corresponding roughly to present-day Turkey. It's very interesting that this man in Asia Minor, though very devout from his youth, there's very little known about him. We do not have extensive writings. We have references. We have sort of collective recollections. And we have a huge mythology, largely influenced by Germanic and Scandinavian and American interpreters, if you will, and people who wish to commercialize the notion of Santa Claus. There are some similarities, but there are many, many, many dissimilarities.
So Nicholas was a bishop in that area, is that
yes.
right?
Yes, and that's
he was noted for bringing care packages, wasn't he, to people in his dioceses.
Well, there's a wonderful background here. We know that the church, of course, until Constantine, was not permitted to own property. It was fundamentally on the fringe of society, very often persecuted. After the Edict of Constantine, here in Rome in the early 4th century, it became legal for the church to own property, and she acquired an enormous amount of it. And so, therefore,
of course, it was Constantine himself who legalized Christianity
exactly,
for the Roman Empire.
Exactly. And a consequence of that legalization was the endowment by many generous people of the church in their parishes and dioceses and what have you. And it became the responsibility of the presiding bishop of a diocese to regulate charity and to respond to the poor in terms of the economically destitute, but also the sick and the elderly. And now, in terms of, let's imagine, a woman who did not have a dowry for marriage. She couldn't marry. What would she be reduced to without a husband at that time in history? She was forced into prostitution. Now, here we have a very sympathetic bishop, a bishop with a great deal of compassion, a bishop who yearned for the fulfillment in every level of life of the people entrusted to his pastoral care. And there's a wonderful story of at least three women who were caught in that predicament. And St. Nicholas, understanding the implications and what would devolve upon them, arranged for them to receive gold for their dowries. And the story has it that the money was put in shoes, or money was put by a hearth. We don't know exactly which is historically correct. But in any event, money was given to these young women to save them, as it were, from a life of tragedy. And this is why in the St. Nicholas cum Santa Claus legends, you see him always associated with gift giving. And he was, in a sense, ransoming them for their own human dignity and for their dignity as Christian people.
There's so many names for St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, Father Christmas, but how can we still be good Catholics and celebrate the birth of Jesus while receiving presents from a figure called Santa Claus?
Oh, I think this is a very important question, and it's one that's been asked since at least early in the 19th century. Again, the association of legend and fact. There was a St. Nicholas, a figure known for wonderful expressions of charity, a figure sensitive to the poor, a figure sensitive to the needs of children. So all of that is perfectly correct. Now, where the Santa Claus comes in is when legend takes over. And there is a Christianization, so to speak, of some of the figures of Scandinavian and of Germanic history. You see Nicholas being identified with Odin. You see a whole variety of figures from mythologies of these countries, these areas, that are literally baptized by Christian thinkers. So as a result, we then see the secular society injecting its awareness and its needs and its experience, and poor Nicholas becomes unfortunately transformed. He's Kris Kringle. He is Father Christmas. Yes, exactly correct. Santa Claus, perhaps, is a corruption of Santa Nicholas, Saint Nicholas. So you can kind of see the connection there. But when we associate him with helpers, elves in some tradition, when we associate him with the Yule log and all of the greenery of Christmas, when we associate him with a red costume and a beard, we're actually delving into several of the major legends associating with this figure that converge and produce the whom we know as Santa. A man called Thomas Nast in 1863 in Harper's basically gave us today's version of Santa Claus. Well, what does the Christian do with this? Certainly from Nast's day on, many Christians resisted it and said, this is not how we celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, my honest opinion is that we cannot dismiss poor Santa. He's here to stay. Certainly commercial interests and media interests are going to guarantee that. But could we teach our children that the spirit of Saint Nicholas, whom some call Santa Claus, continues to abound in the world? Might I tell children that it's the spirit of that same generosity and that same charity and love for neighbor that motivated the original Santa Claus that now allows us to want to give gifts to each other in memory of his spirit, the spirit of Christ? So I'm looking less at a dismissiveness of the contemporary form so much as a modernizing in Christian parlance of what we can see to make Santa a non-competitor.
Oh, holy night, the stars are bright.
What to say then about efforts in today's world to dismiss with Santa Claus or to prevent a creche or nativity scene from being put up in a public space, where Jesus and Santa Claus are no longer permitted? Instead of sending a Christmas card saying, best wishes and our prayers with you on this Christmas holiday, it's warm greetings for the holiday season.
We see this recently in the decision of the Oxford City Council in Oxford, England, where it's forbidden to have any reference to anything remotely connected with a Christ Mass concept.
Is it a question of being too politically correct?
Yes, I, my honest view, that's exactly the case. Best wishes for this winter season of holidays and messages of that irksome kind I find continually. A holiday tree instead of a Christmas tree. In that whole scenario, Santa's been far more successful. Very few necessarily want to dismiss it because they no longer see the association with Christian charity or with the history of a factual history of a Christian bishop. They see him as the great secular emancipator of the fulfillment of the needs of all people, minus any reference to a higher power beyond himself. So he's likely to stay around. The real tragedy, again, politically correct, is that there is no place anymore for the holy in terms of public observances. We are so de-Christianized as a society that it is now necessary to take Christ out of Christmas. And we would rather snowflakes and beautiful pastoral-looking scenes than the reality of a divinity born in a manger. And I think there is the tragedy. And it's reflected in court decisions, because some people might find it offensive that we dare to suggest that at the basis of this observance, of this holy day, is more than just a holiday.
It's also something that Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II have been really calling out for. For example, here in Europe, we've gone so far away from Christianity, Europe's Christian roots, and the two popes have really called us back to remember our very Christian heritage here in Europe. And it's something that not only Christian leaders are calling for, but even Muslim leaders and Jewish leaders are saying, hey, wake up, Europe. You need to look at your Christian heritage. You need to be proud of your Christian roots.
I think that one of the great benefits to be derived from both popes' emphasis upon interreligious dialogue is exactly that point. It doesn't mean that we dialogue in a way to eliminate each other's distinctions and unique differences, but rather to say what is ennobling and enriching in your tradition must be safeguarded and preserved, because if you become weak, and if you become disillusioned, and if you become heedless, it impacts negatively every single person who professes belief in God, Jewish and Islamic included, of course. So we're in this together, we might say. The greatest enemy of religion is not co-religionists of other groups or denominations or whatever. The greatest enemy of religion is secularism.
And consumerism.
And consumerism, by the way, stems from secularism to a great extent. What did we learn in recent weeks? We have learned that if you are converted to Christ, you'll want to divest yourself, not to amass more, but to give more. And the spirit of charity, being Christian, is directly counter to the spirit of consumerism, which says what's in it for me, instead of what is in it from me.
A Christmas wish, a Christmas gift for us, Father.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thought. I can't imagine one better than the message of the angels to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people, men and women of goodwill. This is the message, because if we maintain that God is deserving of glory and that our whole existence is to glorify and praise him, we will embrace one another in hope, we will bless one another in peace, and we will be symbols of one another of what love can do to transform what is worst in the world to what is absolutely best in the world.
And a very warm thanks there again to Father Bernard O'Connor of the Pontifical Congregation for Eastern Churches.
Still through the cloven skies they come with peace.